will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. God, our Maker, doth provide. God, our Maker, doth provide. The church doctrine that is foundational to the grace we will say this Thursday next is the doctrine of God's providence, God's providing. Looking back together in gratitude, most of us will remember how it is that we have been upheld, sustained, directed, governed by God's providence. Yet I doubt there will be a table set that has managed to escape tribulation, or a family that does not know the provisional nature of God's providence. We are given this mortal life within limits, and so our prayers also will remember as well our grief before an empty chair, a blank stare, an unspoken estrangement, an impending death that God's providence cannot alter. So looking forward to the gift of eternal life, we will conjugate the same providential verbs in the future tense, beseeching the God who will seek, will bring back, will bind up, will strengthen and feed with justice those whose names are written on our hearts. God will do this when he shall reign. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. The story before us this morning lives on the cusp of our astonished gratitude and our empty-handed beseeching. It is the story of the Last Judgment, but it is also a story whose premise has everything to do with the near-at-hand means of God's providence until he shall reign. Like the parable of the foolish virgins and the parable of the talents, Jesus' story of the judging of the nations is a story told not to the crowds, but to the disciples. It is a story for the church. So with this audience in mind, Matthew could assume that the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, and the prisoner in question would immediately be identified with followers of Jesus Christ. The witness the early church began bearing to Jesus as Lord after his crucifixion and resurrection found Christians as vulnerable as their Lord, with no place to lay their heads save the city streets, the dusty and dangerous highways, the cells reserved for those who threatened the reigning social order, the mouths of lions. In the story, as it was first told, Christians are the recipients of God's providing. Therefore, the judgment rendered by the Son of Man is not a judgment upon would-be followers of Jesus, but upon the nations, which is to say the Gentiles, the pagans. entered by the Son of Man into everlasting life, into God's life. What we know of them is that they knew him, but they did not know they knew him. Seeing only the other in all vulnerability and need, they provided. They emptied themselves. They were available for God's purposes. They loved as anonymously as they had been loved by him. After one has settled the credentials of believing, wrote Christian ethicist Paul Lehmann, one always, sooner or later, is bound to encounter another human being who had never been baptized and appears to be totally unaware of or indifferent to the koinonia, the church, the faith, yet who behaves like the Lord's anointed. This, says Lehmann, may be one of God's happy private arrangements in order to keep baptism from becoming an advertising campaign. The obliviousness of the sheep to the ethical import of their self-giving provides the first clue about Jesus' judgment, that it was he whom they loved and succored. Not their goodness, but the other's need was all in all. Because, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jesus voids our knowledge of our own goodness. Think about that for a second. Jesus voids our own knowledge of our goodness. Our meeting of him, if it is Jesus we meet, is entirely transformed into action without any reflection on ourselves. Our own goodness is now concealed from our consciousness. When did we see thee hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger? But even more critical for true believers hearing of this story is the hiddenness of God's presence in human history. God's revelation never has a recognizable form. Its wisdom and power can never be proved. Its triumph is never apparent. Its success is not tangible, and its benefit not for immediate enjoyment. Certainly, says Karl Barth, these things do exist. But if one insists on seeing revelation in them, one must clearly understand that what one sees there is certainly not divine revelation. To be divine, it first must be concealed. Hidden in human flesh, in the second place, is God. Not in the sense that we all carry a little of God around inside of us, but rather God's presence, God's purpose, God's providence can only be mediated, can only be seen through something, not directly. And most often, God's presence is mediated to us left to tragedy, says Lewis, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And these will go away to eternal punishment. Invulnerable and irredeemable, these will be those who are astonished that anything ultimate might have been at stake in another's need. Well, hearing the story 2 millennia hence, God knows a congregation such as ours cannot be counted among the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, nor have we been thrown into prison because of our witness to the gospel. Quite the contrary. Comfortably wed to the powers and privileges of the reigning social order, we have made Matthew's Last Judgment into a moral tale. Excuse me. We have made the story into a moral tale, believing the shepherd will judge us on the basis of our treatment of the least of these, since we're not the least of these, the most goodness we can muster without disturbing the free market is to make them dependent on our charity rather than invisible by our indifference. So, make sloppy joes for our brother's place, clean our closets annually for the poor, buy Christmas gifts for the less fortunate, contribute modestly to a budget that supports a ministry to the poorest of the poor in Haiti, all in an effort to do what we believe to be good by our own reckoning and reading of this story. Go figure, we say, figuring that in addition to personal morality, our ticket into the kingdom must now bear the mark of our charitable good deeds toward those in need. How could I have missed this for so long in the Bible, wondered Rick Warren to Malcolm Gladwell in a New Yorker article on his purpose-driven church, this mandate to care for the poor. How could I have missed that? Yet all of this misses what appears to be the critical turn, what accounts for the genuine surprise of those who are recognized and singled out when the Son of Man mentions their feeding and sheltering and binding and visiting from the throne of his glory. In his reading of this story, Bonhoeffer, as many Reformed readers of the scripture do, he has scripture interpret scripture. So Bonhoeffer goes to that little story about the Pharisee and the publican praying. The Pharisee who rendered thanks to God for his own good deeds. The Pharisee, Bonhoeffer notes, knows the good he has done. Standing in contrast is the tax collector who knows not his own goodness, but God. And so cries, "Be merciful unto me, a sinner." From the beginning, from each of our own beginnings, says Bonhoeffer, we have chosen to know good and evil rather than God. I think he means in reality, we do good for the other without giving ourselves to the other, without being vulnerable to the other, without, in a word, loving the other, as Christ has loved us all the way to the cross. I repeat, Jesus voids our knowledge of our own goodness. In his real presence, we cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The knowledge of Jesus, then, is entirely transformed into action without any reflection on ourselves. Our own goodness is now concealed from our consciousness. It is not one possibility among many, but the one thing, the important thing, the will of God. My friends, whether we recognize him or not, whether we call him by name, when we truly meet the other in all vulnerability, when we respond in self-giving love to the other's need with no hope of reward or fear of punishment, when we are of use to God as God's near-at-hand providence, upholding and sustaining those for whom Christ died, it is as though we enter into a relationship with God, the God who may be hidden to our sight, but is never far from our beseeching. Addressing himself directly to our text, Bonhoeffer concludes, when Jesus sits in judgment, his own will not know that they have given him food and drink and clothing and comfort. They will not know their own goodness. Jesus will disclose it to them. When did we see you? What struck me most about Christ that winter, wrote author Heather King, was his smallness, his hiddenness, the way after the resurrection nobody had recognized him. Here in the church, at least, he remained hidden. The little assuming chapel, with its chintzy tabernacle, was dwarfed by the towering banks and investment firms and lawyers' offices that surrounded it. We've fallen lonely strangers. We're hardly the kind of people any public relations savvy Messiah would have chosen to glorify his cause. Yet things happened in that little chapel. People with briefcases and business suits got down on their knees and buried their faces in their hands. The elderly priest talked about his own struggles and failures. At the sign of the peace, we took each other's hands and sometimes even smiled. This is where we found him, among these wax flowers and stifled sighs. We came with our burdens, our fragile flesh, our ridiculous, stubborn belief that the body of Christ was not a symbol, but food, real food. Each tiny broken piece of bread might, just might, enable us broken people to go out, anonymous, small, hidden, and transform the world. Come, he will say to them, you that are blessed by my Father, come and inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. Come with all thine angels, come, we sing in response, raise the glorious harvest home.